So I'm going to be reading Psalm 8, and then later, that's what we'll sing, Jamie, when we close later on. Follow me in the reading of the Word of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. This is God's infallible, inerrant word. May God bless it to us. Lord, we ask your blessing as we take a look at your word and seek to understand it, and more than understand, to be challenged by it, even more than being challenged, to be convicted by it, and perhaps, Lord, even more than that, to be challenged, convicted, and by your grace and spirit to be changed according to your word. So help us this evening as we take a look, and in such a look encounter Christ in glory and majesty. And may this time be for his glory and majesty. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever looked up on a dark night at a sky that's filled with stars? Or have you ever been to the Rocky Mountains or to Niagara Falls or to Prince Edward Island or to any other spot where you just gazed at the beauty and the splendor of creation, and what were you? You were in awe. Have you ever had that? I hope you've had that experience, because you can have it every day if you want it. I hope that at one time, though, or another, each of you have had such an experience. Seeing such a sight, we're left in awe of God's creation. There's no question about that. When it happens, that's the response. But even more so, we're left in awe, I hope, of the Creator. We're left in awe of God. And as we look, we're reminded of this psalm. And seeing God's majesty reflected in the world, the awe-filled cry of the psalmist, not awful, awe-filled cry of the psalmist resounds in our hearts. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? This psalm opens with a burst of praise. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. What does that mean? Notice that David didn't say, how majestic is your name in Israel. He's saying that God is the supreme majesty in all of the earth, whether people acknowledge him or not. And this is extraordinarily important. Whether he's acknowledged by all the nations, all peoples or not, God is the supreme majesty in all of the earth. And that's incredible, since God's name, when you think about it, at best seems to have been forgotten in all the earth, unless people are using it as a curse word, or despised in all of the earth. In fact, I could ask you as a question, is there even one country in which we can say, in this country, God's name is treated with majesty? Is there a country? Yet none of that changes the reality that God is truly majestic in all of the earth. And yet this mighty God has set his glory, his own glory is set above the heavens, which means that when you look up into the heavens, there you will see the glory of God, a glory which surpasses even the heavens themselves. Psalm 113 puts this so beautifully when it says, his glory is above the heavens. God's glory, you see, is a glory which is beyond our vision. It's above our comprehension, demanding wisdom that is far beyond any of our best capabilities. At best, we can only catch faint glimpses of God's glory. In fact, the glory and the majesty of God is what this psalm is all about. And we can see this theme from verse 1 throughout the psalm. Notice, verse 1, here's what it says. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Friends, wherever you go on this earth, you will see, just keep your eyes open, and you will see the majesty of God. There is no place that is untouched by his majesty. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says this, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that man is without any excuse. Listen to the words of Psalm 113, verses 3 through 6, and Psalm 19, verse 1. And I'll give this to you in just one unfolding. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted above all the nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? And Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Many places speak of the glory of God in the heavens. But what the scriptures are saying is that as glorious as the heavens are, God is even more glorious than the heavens. There is no place on earth in which you can't see the heavens. So man is utterly without excuse. Even, you know, this may be taking it to its extreme, but even from the pits of hell on earth, for example, like Auschwitz, you can look up and see the heavens, which must have been one of the most bizarre contradictions to anyone who had the opportunity to observe something outside of twisted prison cells and twisted minds that ran those cells. The horror of man and the majesty of God. All around are atrocities and evil beyond description. And yet, when you look up and you see the glory of God, your heart can soar. The great Austrian psychologist, Viktor Frankl, who was one of my favorites when I was going through graduate school and had one person that I would choose, I was just totally interested in Viktor Frankl. He wrote his most famous book while he was a prisoner in Auschwitz. He called the book Man's Search for Meaning. I'm making it as simple as I can so you get the idea, but not that you wouldn't get the idea if I made it more complex, but it is very simple because he believed that as little as a leaf, and he writes this in his book, and I recommend this book to you. It's a fascinating, it's a wonderful book. He believed as little as a leaf or even a simple branch on a tree could produce in a seemingly destroyed human being a sense of meaning. Man searched for meaning. His point was if you could look out the window and you see a branch or you see a leaf, suddenly you're taken from the pits of despair and there is something that seems meaningful in a life of chaos. A sense of meaning in an otherwise totally broken world and a totally broken person. How is this possible? How is this possible? Only because what God creates has meaning, even when the world is collapsing all around you and seems utterly meaningless itself. But ultimately, there is meaning only for one reason, as I would see it. Only because God is sovereign. Because it's God's universe. Because God is in control, and there's nothing meaningless in or created by the God of heaven and earth. There can't be. There's meaning in everything, even the horrors that destroy it. Because God uses all things for his glory. One other place here that David speaks about is a place that you can look at and you can see the majesty of God. And it's not where you would expect, because he says, take a look at the children. He has us look at the children. Look at the infants. And there he says, you're going to see the majesty of God. Because in them, the children and the infants, you have beings that are designed for the purpose of praising God. From their very lips, God, he says, God has ordained praise from the lips of the infants. And there's something in this which silences the rage of the enemy. To see the infants praising God. And it's not a personal enemy there. It's the enemy. It's the principalities and powers that wage war against God and God's people. Again, there is something which wants to make you snap inside putting these things together. Like Auschwitz and the unbarbed wire heavens above them. Freedom above and complete constraint and torture, humiliation and death below. In verses 3 through 5, David is back considering the heavens, God's handiwork. And then David poses this question to man, asking, what is man? What is man that you are mindful of man, that you're mindful of him? Because here you see is the glory of the heavens giving us an awe-inspiring snapshot of the glory and majesty of God. And you wonder in comparison to all this, who is man? Who is man that you should ordain praise from even the tiniest of human beings, this little baby, this infant, this newborn child? And the question is, who is this creature that you should care for him? That's the question basically that David's asking. Who is this creature that you really care anyway? Why? You see, this psalm is bringing us to something deeper in some ways even than the majesty of God, because it's bringing us to the love of God. And his love is what infiltrates into the lives of those who bear his name. And so he answers who man is. And the first thing you have to realize is that the term for man is gender inclusive. That is, and by that what I mean is, it does not refer to the males in this congregation. He is talking about that which is inclusive, and it refers to both men and women is what he's speaking about. The term used here for man is the word Enosh, and it means mortals. It does not mean males. And so what he's asking is, what is mortal man? What is mortal man? What are these creatures who are going to die? What are these creatures that are just a breath? That's all Psalm 90 says they are. They're just a breath. What are they? But God still cares for them. He's asking why. Why would God care for them? What is mortal man anyway? A seemingly insignificant creature when compared to the glory of the heavens and the glory of God. What is this thing that God should care for this creature? And by the way, this is not limited to David's questions. Philosophers have just dealt with this over the centuries. The same question. It's one of the most significant questions. Authors have written about this. One of my favorite authors in university was Franz Kafka, who was a Czech, brilliant, amazing writer. He concluded that man was no different than a cockroach. Insignificant, meaningless, valueless. My favorite author. My goodness. When you're into existentialism and you don't know God, this is what you wind up with. And you embrace it. And I embraced it. I embraced the whole thing. So what has our generation concluded? That man is so worthless. This is our generation. It follows, as I see it, it follows Kafka beautifully. What's it concluded? Man is so worthless, and the children of men are so worthless that they can be exterminated without a thought, and they can be thrown out the way you would throw out a dead cockroach. That's what you can do with them. And we do, by the way. Kafka came to one place. Our generation came basically to the same place, which was simply Kafka taken to its logical conclusion. What you can do to a cockroach, you can do to these creatures who walk on 2 feet. And when you come to conclusions such as these, you know what you've got? You've got death. You've got despair. That's the logical consequence, the logical result of that kind of cognition, that kind of thinking process. For if man is nothing, then you know what? You are nothing. I am nothing. We are nothing. And nothing matters. Why bring children into the world? Why keep living yourself if human life is meaningless? But David's answer is completely different than the answer of Franz Kafka or even Viktor Frankl. By the way, just a little aside, since I mentioned Frankl. He had these people going in Auschwitz with the hope. He said, you know, all you need is something that gives a sense of meaning and it can keep you alive. And it did. It kept them alive if they weren't sent into the ovens. But it kept them alive for as long as they needed to get where? For all of them, it was the same thing, to get home. Because that was the hope. He had them going with this idea that there is a hope. There is something of meaning. And all you need is that. And the meaning for them was family, mother, father, husband, wife, children, parents, grandparents. We'll see them. And that was the meaning. And here's what's interesting. So many of them who survived the camps died when they got home. They died when they got home. Why? Because there was no one. There was nothing. What had given them meaning was not really meaningful because there was nothing to fulfill that meaning. The people were dead. And they died with them. Many of them died, just died from broken hearts. Loss, total loss killed them. Depression destroyed them. And many of them who didn't die that way died through their own self-infliction. Because it's not just enough. This is where Frankl, and I didn't see this until I was converted, was wrong. It's not just anything that gives you meaning is meaningful. It's only anything that gives you meaning that is meaningful is really meaningful. Because if you attribute meaning to something that isn't meaningful and can't stand the test that you will give it, then it's not worth anything ultimately except maybe to give you an up at a time when you're down and we need more than that. And that, of course, is Christ, whose majesty and glory superintends your life. He says, I'm with you always. I'll never leave you. I'm with you to the end of the age. Christ will never leave us. Christ is with us. Christ loves us. And it's a love that is unbreakable. His love is a guarantee of his fidelity to us. And there's nothing that comes by looking at a leaf that you say, there is life out there. There's something beautiful. That will keep me going. Yes, it did, because people looked for anything. But we don't get anything with Jesus. We get the living God. We get the sovereign Lord. That's not just some leaf or a branch. As much as it helped people get through a day or a week or even longer periods of time, I think, he gets us through, even on through death itself. That's what's so beautiful. One of the many, many things that is beautiful about our Lord. And for David, the truth of the matter is that God says that humankind, men and women, boys and girls, old and young, each have tremendous importance and value in God's eyes. The psalm teaches first that men and women, are creatures that are loved by God. Secondly, that they are created just a little lower than God. Did you just hear what I said? This is what's said in the psalm. Just a little lower than God. God says that he created us just a little lower than himself, which is a fairly substantial elevation and elevating view of man. Third, human beings are creatures crowned by God with glory and honor. Not only has God elevated us, he crowns us with glory and honor. And fourth, man, male and female, are made rulers over all the earth. And this is something that is a rather important and elevated role. God gave us dominion to rule over his creation. We've been messing it up for quite a long time, and may God give us the time and the wisdom to take care of the creation as he intended those whom he gave dominion power. Fifth, man, male and female, are creatures, a little lower than God, but infinitely higher than the animals, who are not spiritual beings, no matter what we want to do with them. They have no soul, but not so with people. You cannot dispose of a human being the way you can dispose of a rat or other animals. And when you lose that distinction between man and the rest of creation, on the one hand, you destroy the unborn, but on the other hand, you will come to have radical, violent advocacy groups to protect rats and wolves, and a turtle egg comes to have more value than a human life. I don't know if you've followed any of this, and I hope I have it right, because I haven't spent a lot of time, but I've read a couple of articles on this. In the U.S., they're trying to have dogs declared by court law, court orders, declared to be, have you heard this? Anyone know what the next word is going to be? What's the next word, Jason? What? People, persons. I don't know about citizenship. That may come a little later. They have to be able to sing the Star Spangled Banner before they can become citizens. But persons. And I'm just flabbergasted when I see that. The total distinction is lost between man and the creation and the creature, and thus the same way between man and God. There's no distinction between it. God is just some figment, an extension of your own idea of who you are. As the famous transpersonal psychologist of the late 20th century put it this way, you are God in your own universe. And he made $325 million teaching that kind of philosophy in Earhart seminar training. He was Werner Erhard, taking the names of two of his heroes, when really his name was Jack Rosenberg. He was from New York City, and he got made a big deal out of absolute nothing. A turtle egg comes to have more value than a human life. You see, the only way to understand Psalm 8 and the question of Psalm 8, what is man, is that you have to understand Genesis 1, which even the most Christians, I believe, don't understand. The answer of who man is in the first part of verse 5 of Psalm 8, which has man made as a little lower than God. Genesis 1:26 through 28 and Genesis 5:1 further show the answer. Listen to these verses. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all of the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. 5:1 is a written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And that's what's said there, in the likeness of God. Genesis 1, by the way, is almost identical to Psalm 8 in relationship to what the man and the woman do, which is to rule and to multiply. Verses 6 through 8 are just a recap of Genesis 1, and it ends with an exclamation of praise and wonder that bursts forth in response to God's care of man. Lord, our Lord, how majestic in all the earth is your name. This song is about God's love for man, male and female, and their children, which, by the way, are mentioned three times in this psalm. There are several things which either directly or indirectly show this love. It goes back to Genesis 1 and their God-given authority and capacity to rule, which is one of the ways in which they're created in the image of God. They're created to rule. The psalm ends as it begins with a declaration of the majesty of the Lord in all the earth, which is in fact the high calling and the great purpose of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The primary focus is not man, his purpose, meaning, worth, value, but the majesty of Almighty God. See, friends, this is to be your focus as well. With this focus, not only heavenward, but beyond the heavens to God, you will go through your life, not necessarily successfully, because that's not what it's about, but exultantly. It's a song that exalts man, but only as man, the creature, exalts God, the Creator. And the only way to truly exalt God is to surrender to God, for his glory and his love is seen, and seen most forcefully and most wonderfully, most beautifully, in the miracle of salvation, the gift of everlasting life to human beings born, as it says in Ephesians 2:1, dead in sin. Dead in transgressions, dead in sin. The main question, friends, is more than just what is man. The real issue is this: why would God go to such extremes to save a people that hated, despised him, and used their strength to rebel and betray him? Why? Well, we've seen it already. Because God loves us. In 1 John 4:10 we read, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the atonement, or the atoning sin bearer for our sins, atoning sacrifice for us." God sent his son, friends, to die for us. Why would God go to such extremes for us? Because he loves us, and he loved us beforehand. Because this was the only way to have the apple of his eye, which is us, with him forever. Sin separates us from God, and it must be atoned for. The sacrifice had to be perfect. Jesus, the Son of God, was the only perfect human. And because he loves us, he let himself suffer death, even the death on the cross. The next great mystery is simply why billions of people could care less. They couldn't care at all, but they spit in the face of such a Savior. Why? The answer, I think, is very direct and very simple. The answer is sin. Sin is the factor. Without Christ, we remain dead in our sins, and sinners harden their hearts in sin. Friends, I would just say this: don't harden your hearts. Respond to gospel grace and be saved, and meet the bridegroom of your souls and be freed from bondage. Bondage not only to sin, but also bondage to death. Friends, the next time you look at a sunrise or a sunset, or you look up at the starry sky, or marvel at some wondrous geological formation, don't stop there. Let your wonder go further than that. Let it continue on. Let it continue upward. Upward, let yourself focus on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. These wonders have all been, all of them, created by him. And when we view them in reality, we should be on our faces glorifying the Creator God, whom we then remember. He didn't stop at creation, but he continued with redemption. And he gave his Son for us. And when you believe in him, when you repent of your sins, his love will be to you a saving love. And your glory will extend not just into the days ahead of you on this earth. Your glory will extend into eternity, and God's love will hold you secure forever. Forever, friends. May it be for each one of you here tonight to receive that love and rejoice in the security of the God who holds you and will never let you go. May it be a blessing in your heart and soul for each one. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the majesty and glory that is your character. You are majestic, as it says, in all the world, all of the earth. You are majestic, and you are radiant in glory. And the world has trampled you under its feet and does not see that the only thing that will be lost is their soul, for they cannot destroy you. For you are indestructible. You are the living and holy God. Adonai Tzavaot, the Lord of the armies. You are forever glorious and holy. And may your glory and holiness work in the hearts of people here, people in this city, people everywhere around the world, that they would know you, that they would surrender to you and love you by virtue of the work that you do in their hearts to make them open to gospel grace. May we see countless, countless sinners saved through the blood of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.